Lord, we come to you on this first day of the year rejoicing in kicking off this new time segment that you've given us in corporate praise and worship. We bow before you as the one who in Genesis said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to serve as markers for seasons, days, and years." You are the God of new beginnings and fresh starts, and you've given us this cycle. Time doesn't just drone on endlessly, but you've given us every 24 hours a new start. Every 7 days, every 30 days, every 12 months, new beginnings. So that you can show that your mercies are new every morning and every month and every year. And we rejoice in anticipation of all of the grace that's coming in 2012. We know it's coming. And we know the source of it is good, and so we're already rejoicing. Because you are worthy. All of that Andrew just read, Lord, from your word, all that amazing, awesome praise in the book of Revelation happens because you are worthy. You are holy and almighty and unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You, Lord Jesus, were slain from before the foundation of the world and raised by the mighty power of the Spirit and exalted to the right hand of the Father, where you reign over all. And so you are worthy to receive power and glory and honor and strength. You are clothed with majesty and glory and power. And so we join our voices this morning in the praise of the King of Kings. And now as we embark on this new study on how to do that, how to do it the way you called us to do it, we ask for your help. I pray that this sermon series that begins today, Lord, would be a milestone in the growth of this church. As we today hit our fifth birthday as a church, and we're growing and we're developing and we're learning and we're trying to become more and more what you want us to be, Lord, I pray that this would be a giant step that we take in learning how to properly praise you together. Lord, do that. Do that through this series. Teach us by your word, through your Spirit, for we pray it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you go to your computer and type in quotes, the phrase worship wars into Google, you will get 190,000 results. Articles from Christianity Today with that title, Worship Wars, books, seminars, even entire websites devoted to how to deal with this problem of worship wars in the church. There is so much fighting and arguing and bickering in churches over how we should carry out our public worship services, talking about what, you know, the type of music and the song selection and instrumentation and tempo and volume and drums and everything else. Fighting over those things has become so common in the church today that the phrase worship wars has actually become a standard part of evangelical vocabulary. You imagine how God feels about that? I mean, our God is so great and so worthy. Let's fight each other over how to worship Him. I can't tell you for sure if God wants drums or no drums or organ or no organ. I can tell you this for sure. God is not pleased, not honored by worship that involves His children fighting each other over preferences. But on the other hand, how do you think God wants us to feel if it's not being done well? What if something's happening that hinders corporate worship and corporate praise? If you come to church every Sunday and the music style isn't your favorite style, well, that's fine. You can overlook that. But what if you come here every Sunday and something's happening that you're convinced displeases God, dishonors God, and hinders corporate worship? Should that bother you? And if so, what should you do about it? How should you respond? And how can you be sure that your response isn't just you assuming that God is most honored by whatever you prefer? What does the Bible say? I mean, that's really the bottom line, right? That's the bottom line. What does the Bible say? That's what we want to find out
Because the issue isn't what you enjoy, what I enjoy, what anybody else enjoys. The issue is, what does God enjoy? What does God prefer? What does he want? What honors him? And the only way we can possibly know that is by what he's revealed in his word. So, what has he revealed about this? Did he tell us how it's supposed to be done? As far as I know, we've never undergone anything resembling a worship war at Agape. I mean, there's been some disagreements of how things should be done, best way to do things, but nothing that even remotely resembles what I would call a war. If it's happened, then it happened under my radar. I haven't seen it. But you know, sooner or later, it's coming. As we grow as a church, it's going to come. It happens in every church, seems like. Which is why I want to do this study. Today is part one of a series on corporate praise. I can't tell you how long this series will last, because my plan is to teach you whatever I learn, and I haven't learned it yet, so I can't tell you how long it's going to take to teach it. Most of the time, it's not until about the second to last message that I know how long it's going to be, so I'll let you know then. But I'll also say this. This is not a study on worship in general. That's a broader topic. Worship in general is a hugely broad topic. Worship is anything you do that honors God as God, and that's a bigger topic than what we're going to do. What I'm talking about in this series is specifically praise, corporate praise, the music and singing time in our corporate gathering. That's the focus. And so I'd like to begin with a definition, because I believe a great number of problems in this whole matter of corporate praise is caused by a failure to understand what praise actually is. And I'll talk more about this next time. But just to get us started, here's the definition for praise. Praise is an emotional expression of delight in God. An emotional expression of delight in God. It comes from the emotions. Luke 10:21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father." Okay? So, he's full of joy, and what happens? Out of his mouth comes praise. Praise is the expression of joy in God. Something about God delights you and causes joy in your heart, and so you express that delight with a song or a shout or a poem or a prayer or whatever, and you express it in some kind of a mode that not only expresses it, but amplifies it. That's praise. That's praise. Praise is not merely saying true things about God. God, you are great. God, you are holy. God, you are merciful. That is not praise in and of itself unless it is pushed out of the heart by joy. Praise is always connected to joy. You see that again in James 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing praise. That's what you do. That's the expression of happiness. Praise is what happens in your mouth when your heart is happy. When you're thrilled or moved or amazed or enthralled at something, and you verbalize that, that verbalization of is praise. Another way to say it is this. Praise is a combination of exaltation and exaltation. Familiar with those words, exalt and exalt? The word exalt means to lift up or to magnify something, to honor or elevate. That's exalt with an A. So to exalt God's name means to hold his name in the highest regard and showcase it as being spectacularly wonderful. That's exalt with an A. Exalt with a U means to rejoice in something or delight in something or to revel in the glory of something. So exalting is an emotion. Exalting is an action. Exalting in God means that I am cultivating in my heart that joy in him, and the result is I exalt him with my mouth. And you put those two together, and you have praise. Praise is exaltation that results in exaltation. You see that? You see his glory, you exult in it in your heart, rejoice in it, take delight in it, and it causes you to open your mouth and exalt his name with praises and songs and gestures of praise. Now, the fact that joy is the foundation, that is a very, very important principle. We're going to keep coming back to that. That's an important principle, not just with praise, but with worship in general. All kinds of worship are really, the joy is the foundation of it. Every kind of worship in one way or another. Either you already have the joy and you express it, that's praise, or you don't have the joy and you're longing for it and you worship God by making Him the object of that longing. That's also worship. So either way, worship is all about delighting in God. And we saw that. We saw joy as the foundation last week. Remember when we talked about the Magi? Why did the Magi travel 1,000 miles across the Arabian Desert into enemy territory? Why did they do that? Because they wanted to. Right? Nobody made them. Nobody commanded them. It wasn't out of duty. It was out of desire. They wanted to. And when they finally got the chance to worship Jesus, what did they do? How did they respond? Check it off their to-do list? Congratulate themselves for how committed they are? No. What did they do? They rejoiced with abounding, exceeding, overflowing, uncontainable joy. Because they got what they wanted. The first Gentile worshipers of the Lord Jesus, and they are a model for our worship. There are some other things that we're going to learn from the Magi about praise and worship in the weeks to come. But for now, I just want to point out that it was all driven by that delight and desire. They had learned certain truths about the Messiah. Those there were wonderful, marvelous things that made them happy, and they wanted to express that joy. And that was their praise. Okay. All right. So now that we know what praise is, let's move on and ask, what about corporate praise? You know, there's a lot of singing and music and everything in the Old Testament system, but what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, there's a lot of instruction in the epistles about preaching in the corporate gathering, praying in the corporate gathering, but what about music? Is that even something God calls us to do, or if we just added that in? Is that in the Bible? If not, if it's not in the Bible, God doesn't call us to do it, we should just get rid of it altogether. Amen? Okay, good. Wasn't sure if I'd get an amen on that one, really. But we need to make sure we can say amen to that. If the Bible does not instruct us to come together and sing corporately in the New Testament age, if it doesn't command that, we should not be wasting the Lord's resources and our time doing something the Lord never called us to do. Amen? Yeah. So, we're not here to carry out cultural traditions. We're here to do whatever the Bible says to do and nothing else. And so if we find that Scripture doesn't call us to do corporate praise, we're just going to have to eliminate it. So let's take a look and see if we can find what the Bible commands. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled by the Spirit. This famous command. Be filled by the Spirit. Verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So we're commanded to be filled by the Spirit. One of the results of that filling is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, is that singing private or corporate? Just individual singing, or is it corporate? What does it say? It says we're to do all this singing to one another. Right? To one another. You're not fulfilling Ephesians 5:19 by praising God in the shower. When you sing in the shower, when you sing driving in your car all by yourself, you're not fulfilling Ephesians 5:19 unless you do it to one another. We come together as a church and sing this stuff to one another. So, yes, corporate praise music is commanded in Scripture. We don't have to get rid of it. So, big relief, right? We don't have to get rid of it. In 1 Corinthians 14, another passage that shows us this, Paul is giving instructions specifically about the worship service. We know it's about the worship service, the corporate service, because he says there's different things that you do in private than in the worship service, and this is for the worship service. He's talking about the gift of tongues specifically. It has to be different. There's different standards for the worship service. So we know he's talking about corporate worship, and here's what he says, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? So he's talking here about singing and the importance of doing so in a way that the other people in the congregation can say amen to what you're saying. So that's corporate. You're singing, they're saying amen. That's corporate. So no doubt about it, God does want our singing to be part of the corporate gathering. It's part of His design for us as a church, as our functioning as a holy priesthood. This is part of our function as priests. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the corporate worship in the Old Testament times involved a lot of sacrifices as part of the worship, sacrifices in the temple, all prescribed. In our day, with the new priesthood, there's also sacrifices that are part of the corporate worship. Not animal sacrifices this time, but different kinds of sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice? Well, the sacrifice of corporate praise, verse 9. But you are a royal priesthood, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So we sacrifice praises. We offer praises. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So in Peter's metaphor, it's kind of a double metaphor. We're a temple and we're a priesthood. We're not, in that metaphor, a bunch of individual temples. We're a bunch of individual stones, bricks. You're just a brick. A brick is not a temple, right? On Sunday morning, when just one or two of you have arrived, it's not a temple yet. It's not the church yet, right? Three bricks aren't a temple. But when you all come, when we're all gathered, then this is built together as a temple. I almost couldn't say that first service. First service on New Year's Day is kind of thin. But this is great. Now that you're all packed in here, this gives you the picture. We're all here as a priesthood offering sacrifices, not of animals, but of praises. And so we need to come together corporately to fulfill our function as a temple and a priesthood. And one reason for that is the fact that God wants the praises that are offered to Him to be affirmed, to not just be offered, but to be affirmed by other voices, so that we are building on one another's praise. That's part of His design. And you see that. Look back again at that 1 Corinthians 14 passage. This is an interesting passage because in verse 16, Paul is offering this as a slam dunk argument against the practice of doing anything that people can't say amen to. Specifically, untranslated tongues. He said, don't speak tongues in the church without translation, because if there's no translation, nobody can say amen. Case closed. If they can't say amen, then it's out. Case closed. That's his argument. And so what do we learn from that? What does that tell you about what God expects in our worship? Well, it tells me that He expects amens. He expects us to be saying amen. Amen. Now let's talk about amen for a minute, because that's a fascinating word. It's a Hebrew word. It means yes, so be it. That's what it means. It's an affirmation used in the Old Testament almost always of a corporate affirming of something that was just said. So, for example, in Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen, and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So, amen is an exclamation that means, from the bottom of my heart, I agree with what was just said. I agree with it, and I love it. That's amen. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the worship leaders would actually say amen after something they just said. They would say it, and they would say amen as an invitation for the hearers and the readers to join in saying amen and affirming what they said. For example, in Psalm 72:19, praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. So that's an idea of the Hebrew word. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. In the New Testament writers don't translate that word into Greek. They translate everything else into Greek, but that word stays in the Hebrew. Instead of using the Greek equivalent, which is nigh for yes or or something like that, let it be, something like that. Instead of saying that, they just take the Hebrew word, amen, and they just spell it out with Greek letters. Amen. We do the same thing in English. We don't translate it and say, so be it. We just say, amen, just the Hebrew word, amen. In Spanish, it comes out, amen. German, amen. Russian, amen. French, whatever, wherever you go, it's just, it's always amen. God has given us this wonderful transcultural word that we can always use as shorthand when we want to just affirm and celebrate something that was just said that resonates in our heart. That's what that word is for. Now, I know some of you don't say amen. You don't say anything. You grew up in a tradition where you just keep quiet and you would never dream of saying anything unless it was written in the liturgy. You know, then you'll say it. And so if somebody near you just pops off with a spontaneous amen, you just think that's some kind of latent charismatic influence. Or that's just their personality type. They're just expressive. They got to talk. If you think that way, think again. This is not about personal taste. It's not about tradition. It's not about denominations. It is about God's will for corporate praise. It's about the way God has told us He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped this way. He wants us to interact with each other as we worship. He does not want us to come in here and be silent, isolated, encapsulated individuals in corporate praise, a bunch of individual worshipers only. If something resonates in your heart at all, you should give expression out loud. And doing that accomplishes two things. First of all, it encourages the people around you and increases their joy. And secondly, it actually serves to amplify and increase your joy. If you are a little bit pleased with something and you verbalize that, you talk about how pleased you are, the act of verbalizing it actually makes you a little more pleased than you were to begin with. That's why we verbalize our delight in things. Football fans at a stadium cheer more and louder than they do if it's just they're by themselves in their basement watching the game alone. They will cheer more and cheer louder, and they will enjoy their cheering more. It's more fun to watch a game with people who are really excited than with people who are not. Right? I can tell you that from first-hand experience. I've watched a game with my wife, and I've watched a game with Andrew. Most things are more fun with my wife. Watching a game, more fun with Andrew. Because my wife's not interested, and that just makes it less fun. This is the way God designed praise to work. If you think, go back to the game analogy, what honors the players more? Thousands of fans shouting and screaming, or one guy, hooray, go, you know. It's more if it's the more voices, right? This is how God designed praise. It's greater when it's corporate. And an important part of making it corporate is responding with an amen when something resonates in your heart. You know, if some family member, if someone you love, comes bursting in the door, they're all excited, and they want to tell you about some amazing thing that they just witnessed, and so they just go on and they say, oh, you got to see this thing. I just saw this thing. It was unbelievable, and it blew my mind. If you listen to that and you respond with no response, no deadpan face, don't say anything, dead silence, that's just weird. Okay, that's bizarre. It's unnatural. You wouldn't do that. Even if you're not really impressed with what they're saying, still, you'd at least fake a little bit of, oh, nice, you know, or something. I mean, to just have zero response, that would just be weird. But if you really are impressed, then even more weird if you don't respond, right? Just silence. How much more important to share in the enthusiasm of people who are enthusiastic about the greatest things, right? Who are saying the greatest words there are. You get some point in a sermon that just you feel especially passionate about, or a line in a praise song that just hits you right where you, or a prayer. Responding to that is part of God's design, the way He wants to be worshipped. The reason it resonates in your heart is because the Holy Spirit has done that. That's not natural. And He wants you to express that. Even in prayers. You know, somebody's praying out loud. You're in your prayer group or you're in a corporate prayer here, and somebody says something that they pray for something, they ask God for something that your heart just really especially desires. And so you whisper, "Yes, Lord, please, God. Yes. Amen. Do it." Or maybe just, you know, just some, not a big loud thing that's going to attract attention to you, but just enough to resonate verbally with the prayer to let the other person know. And to say to God, "My soul aches for this request to be granted." And if you want to know how important this is, you may be thinking, "Man, you're going off on this amen thing. I mean, why is it that important?" You want to know how important it is? God says it. God says amen. He makes promises to us, and then He says amen to His own promises. And He says it with the loudest, most emphatic voice possible. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes." That's the Greek equivalent to amen. "Yes, in Christ, and so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." So Christ is God's amen. The Father says amen to His own promises by sacrificing His own Son on the cross for us. That's His amen. And at the end of the verse, then it says that we speak back to Him and amen back to Him to His glory. It glorifies Him when we do that. God says amen to us through Christ on the cross. We respond by saying amen to God through Christ by verbally affirming glorious truths about Him in the corporate praise. And it's not just Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and God who say amen. You know who else says amen? The heavenly worshipers in the throne room of God that He created for His worship. They say it. You heard it in Revelation 5:13. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said amen. So when God designs exalted creatures who are created just for the purpose of worshiping Him all the time, those creatures make use of this word amen. So all that to say two things. First, we should be saying amen. So if you don't ever say amen, start. But beyond that, for our purposes in this study, saying amen, I want to go back to that 1 Corinthians 14. It's such an important, essential aspect of corporate worship that anything that people can't say amen to in the church is ruled out. We're not allowed to do anything here that people can't say amen to. That's Paul's argument against untranslated tongues. And the fact that the amens are so essential to corporate worship shows us that praising God has to involve interaction between the saints. So, all that to say, does God command corporate praise in the worship service? Yes. Yes. And that shouldn't really come as any surprise to anybody. Right? There's a whole lot of praise in the Old Testament, corporate singing and praise and all that. And there's a whole lot of it. You skip ahead to the book of Revelation in the future, there's a whole lot of it there. You certainly wouldn't expect us to go silent in between. Why would we think the church age would go dead when there's so much praise on either end of it? In the Old Testament, God is both a private God and a public God. Does He become less public in the New Testament or more public? More public, right? In the New Testament, His praises are to be published far and wide over the whole globe, right? As we found last week, this is all part of God's great plan to honor His Son. More and more voices praising together, and the more the voices, the greater the glory, which means corporate praise is greater than individual praise. Individual praise is great. Keep doing that by yourself individually. That's great. But corporate praise is greater and it honors God more. One person praising is good. Whole church praising together is far greater. And you see that. You see that emphasis throughout Scripture. You see it again and again in the Psalms. For example, Psalms 22:25. "From You comes my praise in the great assembly before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. So not just in the assembly, in the great assembly. The great assembly. I want to praise you with lots of folks. Psalm 40, verse 9. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. Verse 10. I do not conceal your love and, or your truth from the great assembly. Psalm 35, 18. I will give you thanks in the great assembly among the throngs of people. I will praise you. That's the Old Testament. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Hebrews 2, 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament about the Messiah. That's actually the Messiah speaking. So Jesus, it was important to Jesus when he went to sing praises to the Father that it wasn't just his praise. I mean, Jesus, he could go off by himself and sing perfect praises, right? Perfect praises. But that wasn't enough. He wanted to do it in the presence of the congregation, the whole assembly. This is a heart that says, God, my praise is just not enough. I want more. I want lots of voices. And this isn't just for the Jews, but for the nations. Romans 15, 9, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. So all of redemptive history is just one giant crescendo of praise. You know what a crescendo is? It's a musical term. You start quiet and you build. And it's powerful, has more impact. Any musician knows that it has way more impact than if you just come in full voice right off the bat, if you build. And that's the way God designed all of human history, just more and more voices, louder and louder praise, greater and greater honor, just building forever. In fact, you see a little microcosm of that in Revelation chapter 5. I love Revelation chapter 5, and we'll be going back to this quite a bit in the weeks to come. Revelation 5 is the ultimate final worship service, and the whole thing is one giant crescendo. It kind of pictures all of redemptive history. It starts out with the four living creatures, just a quartet, and then the elders join in. So now we've got the 24 elders and the quartet. So we've got 28 a cappella voices. Then the instrumental music starts at the end of verse 8. So you got harps and everything going there. This thing's building and building, just a gradual crescendo up to that point. And then at that point, Jesus takes the scroll. And when he does that, when that happens, heaven just explodes with worship. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. That's a big circle. Verse 12, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So this point, this crescendo, I mean, this worship is off the hook, just going, flowing over. But still hasn't reached its climax. It gets even greater after that. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Every created being bursts into praise. That's the top of the crescendo. That is my favorite verse in all of Scripture. I don't know what verse could possibly be greater than that. Every creature worshiping him. That's the climax of history. And Psalm 22:3 says that God enthrones himself upon the praises of his people. Which means his throne just keeps rising higher and higher and higher as the praises get louder and bigger and grander. That's one of the best things about coming to church. I mean, a whole crowd of unanimous voices praising the Lord Jesus Christ in agreement. In fact, this is one of the advantages of a large church. You know, there's some advantages to a small church and there's advantages to a large church. One of the advantages of a large church is lots of voices praising Him. That's, I mean, if hearing a large crowd of godly people singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't move your heart in a powerful way, something is wrong. If you look back over your life thus far and you just think back to your best days, your glory days? You know, some. What would you say would be the highlight of your life? When you were at your peak, maybe, I don't know, high school, college years, your 30s, whatever. Whatever you would think of as your glory days. Maybe you performed on stage in front of a good crowd and they all cheered, or you took first place in an event or whatever. What's the highlight? When were your glory days? How do you think David would answer that question? King David, you know, he thinks about, he's got a lot to pick from, right? Of his glory days. He had a lot of glorious days. So he gets really old and he's thinking back. What do you think would be like the favorite memories to just pull up and savor and enjoy reliving? Maybe Goliath. You know, he dispatches Goliath and he's the big hero for the whole nation. He's just a young guy and that had to be pretty fun. Maybe one of his other big military victories. Maybe when he became king and his popularity just through the roof. What memories do you suppose he enjoyed pulling up the most? The answer is in Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Those were his glory days, when he was just surrounded by worshipers and his voice was drowned out. You know, David, he loved private worship, right? If anybody can appreciate private worship, David could. Right? He's got to be the greatest private worshiper ever, besides Jesus himself. I mean, David would go off, do his devotions, and sit down and like write the 23rd Psalm. Now, that's pretty good devotions, right? He understood, and he could play his harp. He understood about private worship. And yet, what he really loved thinking about was a time when he just was engulfed with praise and his voice drowned out by the shouts of the mighty throng praising God. So, one reason that we have corporate praise in our worship service is because God commands it in the New Testament. But a second reason is the fact that corporate praise is simply greater than private praise. More worshipers means more praise, greater praise. We lift our voices together with the greatest numbers possible because the product of corporate praise is greater than the sum of its parts. Now let me give you a third reason. Corporate praise is greater than individual praise because God is honored not only by having more voices, but He's honored by having a wider variety of voices, different kinds of voices. That honors Him. The more you get diverse people agreeing together to praise one thing, that honors that thing, right? And we see that in Revelation 5:9. It says, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men. Now this is, they're saying why he's worthy. You're worthy and here's why you're worthy. You are worthy because you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The fact that there's such a wide ethnic variety, linguistic variety of praises increases his worthiness in our eyes. That's part of why he's worthy of so much praise, because he's praised by so many different languages. When you just praise God by yourself in your own personal devotions, how much variety is there? None. Zero, right? Because you're exactly like you. So by definition, there can be no variety. The only way to have variety of worshipers is in corporate worship. Do you realize what a privilege it is to come into this building and sit among blacks and whites and Asians and Hispanics and rich and poor and young and old and executives and farmers and rednecks and regular necks, whatever the other opposite of that is, white collar, whatever. Do you realize what a glorious thing it is to come here and witness firsthand a place where there is no cultural animosity or division, no division over skin color or background? Every single one of you fits in here just as well as anyone else. And that happens here not because of some program of multicultural tolerance or whatever. It's because we have It's natural. We all have one thing in common that is the greatest thing in our lives. Now that, folks, that's staggering. Think about that for a second. The world can try and counterfeit unity. I mean, they can get together under some kind of multiculturalism or something, and they can pretend that there's unity, but there's not. There's not, and there never will be, because they do not have a united passion like we have. They never will. I know people often complain about lack of unity in the church, right? We need more unity. We got too many denominations, not enough unity. And sure, we should improve in our unity. We should improve in every area. But I believe the unity that exists in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is staggering. It is supernatural. It is impossible to explain outside of supernatural action. Let me show you what I mean. The most important thing in your existence, in your whole life, whatever's most important to you, more important to you than anything else, not just you're on board with this thing, but it's more important to you than anything. Let's go back to the football again. You go to the Broncos stadium, and everybody there agrees that football is, you know, it plays some role in their life. But for some of them, it's like the most important thing. For some people, it's a little bit important. For some, it's in between. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the most important thing. If for you, personally, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if this applies to you. If for you personally, the most important thing in your existence is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the most important thing in your life, raise your hand. Okay. Look at that. Look at that. Can you imagine any other setting where someone could say, stand in front of a group this size and say, raise your hand if the most important thing in your existence is, and then fill in the blank with anything. And every single person raises their hand. No. That does not happen in the world. That happens here because there is something that we worship that is transcends all of our differences, all of our cultural clashes. It's just so much bigger than anything else in our lives. That's an amazing unity that I could say, what's the most important thing? Is the most important thing in your life X? And every single person raises their hand. So when we come together in this place and we overlook cultural differences and with a single voice shout unanimous praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, that shows Him to be so supremely big and wonderful and delightful and worthy because He's bigger than all our differences. You see that? So the variety honors Him. So we have corporate praise because God commands it, because He's honored by a large chorus, the greater numbers of praisers, and by greater variety of praisers. Now let me give you a fourth reason for the importance of corporate praise. Not only is He honored by greater numbers and greater variety, but also by greater joy. And I touched on this a little bit. Let me say it again. God is honored when our level of joy in Him increases, right? Because that's what praise is. So the greater the joy, the greater the praise. And the corporate celebration has a unique ability to take little joy in the Lord in your heart and amplify it. Crank it up. More than private celebration does. That's why when we celebrate, we don't celebrate alone. We celebrate in groups. Anything we celebrate in group. When you see some marvelous thing, when you're really excited, when you get some super, super good news, what's the first thing you do? You call your spouse, you call your best friend, you put it on Facebook, you want to publish it. Why? Because the publishing of it, the declaring of it, increases your enjoyment of it. If you just see it and you don't say anything, then your enjoyment stays small. And praise is the same way. That's why we want to praise together. That's why Psalm 34 says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Again, my praise isn't enough. I want it to be more. I want it to be bigger. My voice can't get loud enough to give God the glory that He's due. Come on, all of you, let's go. Let's sing. Let's shout. Let's praise Him. That's the heart of a real praiser. And that's what corporate praise does. It's the microphone that just amplifies your joy. When we praise God together, and I sit up here and I hear your voices, it's one of the reasons I like sitting in the front row. I just hear all your voices. When I hear your voices, I start out with little joy, and it doubles it and triples it and quadruples it. It makes me more joyful and more enthusiastic. And when I become more enthusiastic in praise, then that has an effect on the people around me, and their joy is increased. And then that increases mine. The whole thing snowballs uphill. All right, one final argument for the importance of corporate praise. And that is, come here and praise corporately because the church is the ideal place for praise. There's just no place like the church for praising God. There are a lot of aspects of praise that you just don't really experience when you're isolated alone that you can experience in the corporate setting. For example, just give you one example. Think of the preparation that goes into leading the worship service. When you worship on your own, you might just grab a CD or play whatever's next on your iPod or whatever happens to come on the radio, and it might fit together, it might not. When you come here on Sunday morning, there's a group of songs that somebody has labored to think through, grouping them together in a certain way so that one truth builds on another, like Kevin did today with today's. He starts out reading about the greatness and power and mighty strength of God in Job 39. And then we sing about his might in those first three songs, especially the second and third songs. And that fits together and it builds. And then there's scripture readings that are meant just to fit in with that, and comments that are made that go along with that to draw our attention to certain things. And all that preparation, and putting all those that together so that it coheres in one building praise. You know, that we work at that here. There's very little, I don't know if you know this, but there's very little that happens on stage on a Sunday morning here off the top of anybody's head. In fact, hopefully nothing. I've asked the people in the worship team who are going to lead to write out their prayers and think through their comments and prepare them ahead of time. I've made a point to them that when I preach, I spend more than 30 minutes of preparation for every 1 minute of preaching. Every 1 minute that I speak, more than a half an hour to prepare that minute. And I expect the same thing of them, because leading in worship is just as important as preaching. In fact, there's one sense in which it's even more important what they say, because when I say something, it's that sentence is crowded with thousands of other sentences and it can get lost if it's not quite right. But what they say so little that the little things that they do say have to have impact and can't be wasted. And so, I mean, they're leading the church into the presence of God. They're helping us worship. They're stimulating worship. So that it's so important. I've told them I want that same ratio, 30 minutes for every 1 minute that they speak. So here at the church, we have carefully selected songs, carefully thought out comments, carefully thought out readings of scripture and prayers. So many things here we have designed to assist praise. Where else can you get that? Where else can you go where you have a live worship band, a room designed for an atmosphere of praise, prayers and readings and scriptures and everything specifically designed for this particular church family, and the selection of songs and everything? Where else can you go and be surrounded by hundreds of other voices all shouting unanimous praise, people who love you and you love? I mean, there's just no place like the church for praise. Let me give you another example of something that you can do here that you can't really do very well by yourself. Maybe some of you can, but I can't. And in my prayer time, I'm always praised. I start every day with the musical prayer time. I'm listening to worship music, and sometimes I'm singing, but I'm never shouting. I do not shout for joy very often in my life. I'm not a shouter. And I read in scriptures that it says, shout for joy to the Lord. Shout for joy to the Lord. It takes a lot of joy to get me to shout. And when I have my devotions, I have some wonderful prayer times in my office in the morning, but I'm not in there shouting for joy. The one place I shout for joy is here. And we have even songs designed for that. Sometimes we crank up the volume just so you can do that without scaring the bejeepers out of the person next to you. You know? Normally, we try and keep the volume low enough from the worship team so that you can hear each other's voices. That's our goal. We want that. We want you to mainly hear voices, not instrumentation. So we keep it low for that reason. But every once in a while, we just kind of crank it up and just blast you. You know, there was one song that I think of. It's Here For You. You know that new song we introduced a couple months ago? Here For You. Remember that one? That song, it starts out low. Let our praise be your welcome. Let our songs be a sign. We are here for you. You know, and it's low. And then, remember last time we did it, Mike Brunster was leading, and we get to the second verse, and he goes up an octave to the higher octave, and on that part, let our shout be your anthem. And I can't sing it, but your renown fill the skies. We're here for you, octave higher, and you can do that, and the volume is loud. And then you get to that other part, we welcome you with praise. We welcome you with praise. You can just belt it out. And I can do that. I can do that high octave. I can stay with Mike for like one line. Then I have to quit. Otherwise, there's going to be no sermon. But when I'm doing it, that one line, that's as close as I ever get to shouting for joy to the Lord. That's basically what you're doing. You sing that high. There's just no place like the church for praise. Another example, clapping. You can clap by yourself. I mean, you can. It's just not as fun as with a group, right? I'm not a real big clapper. But once in a while, there are certain times in the corporate praise where it is so moving, especially when it's spontaneous. You know, there's one song that we do. It's called Glorious Day. And in first service, now you folks don't know about this because you're second service, but first service folks, they're a lot more expressive than you. I don't know why. You're a little more reserved, tend to be. But in the first service, when they sing that, when you get to the part about the resurrection, and then again the part about the second coming, you know, one day the trumpet will sound at his coming, and one day the skies will, with his glories will shine, the congregation just kind of erupts with this spontaneous applause and cheering and everything right in the middle of the song. I can't even tell you what that does in my heart when I hear that. Sometimes when people applaud at the end of a song, you know, that's a way of praising God, but you could easily confuse it. You could think, wait, are they praising God, are they applauding the musicians? Because in the world, when you clap at the end of something, it's an applause for the musicians. You could get mixed up there. But when it happens right in the middle of the song, it's not the music. It has nothing to do with musicians. It is applause and cheering a truth, which is what moves our hearts. And I just can't even tell you what the impact that has. Unplanned, unorchestrated, just spontaneous, genuine expression of joy in the second coming. When I hear that, you know what it does? It wakes up my dead, dull, groggy heart to the fact that I am singing an ultra-glorious truth. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes I fall asleep spiritually. I'm asleep. I'm up here, and I'm thinking about, where are my notes, and when do I got to get up there, and I'm going to be preaching, and what, you know, and I'm not even worshiping. I'm asleep. My spiritual, I'm asleep. And all of a sudden, you guys erupt with some kind of applause and praise, and somebody's shouting amen, and it wakes me up. It's like, whoa, I'm seeing some ultra-glorious stuff here. No place like the church for praise. One last thing before we dismiss here. Are there any questions about the sermon, just in case there's something? Okay. Yeah. I was taking that from kind of last week's sermon where I made it more specific. They were the first humans who are said to have worshipped. It doesn't actually say that the shepherds worshipped, although no doubt they did. But yeah, that's right. They did. So I take that back. I take it. The first Gentiles, though. First something. All right. Anything else? Okay, in back. Oh, good. Good question. Glad you asked that. Is it appropriate for women to say amen, to pray out loud, to make their voice heard? Because you get these statements in Scripture about women being silent in the church. The same book, 1 Corinthians, is where it says women should be silent. I believe in the context there, it's talking about in a specific thing, in the evaluation of prophets. However, earlier in that book, the same writer, Paul, said that when women pray or prophesy, they should do it in a certain way. They should do it in a way that demonstrates their submission to authority. To me, that says the fact that he regulates that. He doesn't say don't pray or prophesy. He says when you pray and prophesy in the church, do it in a certain way, a way that's not necessarily the same as when you pray and prophesy on your own. which says to me, in the first century church, New Testament church, women were not just saying amen, but they were offering public prayers and even prophecies. And so there's nothing wrong. Now, I don't believe there's still ongoing prophecy today because we have it all here. But prophesying in that day would be the equivalent of scripture reading today. So there'd be nothing wrong with having a woman come up here at the pulpit and do the scripture reading. Nothing at all. Nothing wrong with them doing scripture reading from the stage or even standing up during our corporate prayer time and reading a scripture or saying amen or praying out loud or coming up here and doing leading in prayer. The reason we haven't had women do the scripture reading is because we've kind of moved to having the pastors do that. We live in a culture where there are a lot of people who are confused about the roles of women in the church and they want to have women pastors, which the Bible does forbid. And when we have visitors come here, we don't want them to get confused about whether the leadership of Agape is male leadership, which is what Scripture calls for with regard to the pastoral leadership. We don't want there to be any confusion since there's a lot of confusion in our culture. And that's why we generally have men reading from the pulpit. But there's nothing unbiblical about women praying or reading Scripture or saying amen in the public gathering. That is perfectly acceptable and biblical and appropriate and good and God-honoring. So, great question. All right, one more.
You mentioned that the word amen is not translated into different languages.
Uh-huh.
I also read that that's true about the word hallelujah.
Yeah, hallelujah is another, and Maranatha is another one. Those are other examples where we just grab the word and instead of translating it. Yep. Okay, real quick.
The word truly, truly was amen.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one where we do actually translate it into English, but it would be more appropriate if we just left it amen. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he says actually, amen, amen, I say to you.